Let's take our Bibles. Go to Genesis 16. We do have Bibles, too, for those of you who need one. So raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible this evening. Genesis 16 and 17 is what we're going to attempt to look at this evening. Last week, we had our first Wednesday, what we call our first Wednesday. Now we have this new format. First Wednesday of every month, we put kind of the Bible study portion on hold, and we spend time worshiping, having communion and prayer. A wonderful time we shared together last week. So it's been 2 weeks since we were in Genesis. I thought it was a real special time together last Wednesday night. So please tell others. We want as many to be involved as possible on these first Wednesdays as we break bread together, sing communion, share communion, sing songs of praise and worship and pray together. So looking forward to doing that the first Wednesday of every month. But where we left off 2 weeks ago was in the middle of chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 again so we can get a running start and be reminded of the context of our study here as we look deeper into the life of Abraham. So once again, let's just pray. Lord, as we just come before you now, opening your word, we ask for you to bear witness with our hearts by your Holy Spirit to these things as you have recorded them for us, how you have divinely inspired these words through the pens of men, that we would have record of your heart, record of these truths. And we ask, Lord, now as we study Scripture together, that you will teach us and encourage us and challenge us where we need it. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us. We stand in awe of your mercy and your goodness and your blessings toward us. We love you and we thank you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, that makes him now 85, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So that's where we ended 2 weeks ago. And you have this situation where, you know, both Abram and Sarai know that God has promised them descendants that will outnumber the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And yet it isn't happening. As of date, Abram is 85. That makes Sarai, she's about 10 years younger. She's 75 and no children. So in order to kind of help God along, they think, and hasten God's huge plan, not able to conceive, Sarai then suggests Hagar to Abram. And so he then takes her, it says, to be his wife in verse 3. And he has sexual relations with her. So I guess, you know, now at this point, Abram has two wives. And so he thinks, well, this is bigamy. And it is. And it was never God's will. You're a little slow. It's Wednesday night. You're tired. I know. I get it. It's a long commute. But here's the deal. He sleeps with Hagar and she conceives. Now, instantly what happens is the two ladies get a little catty, right? Because, you know, now Sarai is jealous of Hagar. Hagar is doing, you know, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. You know, I have a pregnancy and you can't conceive. And then so she, it says, despises Sarai in verse 4. And then in verse 6, it goes back and forth. Sarai mistreated Hagar. And the word mistreat in the Hebrew is a word that in the Hebrew meaning anah, meaning to look down upon or to browbeat. I suppose, you know, Sarai just took advantage of Hagar's name and started calling her the old Hagar. It's been a long day. Anyhow, so she does, whatever happens here, they are just, you know, they're in the house and they're catty to each other. And so Sarai eventually, you know, and Abram doesn't, you know, step up to the plate and try to do anything here. He's, you know, just kind of enjoying the fun. And so he says to Sarai, well, you do with Hagar what you need to do. You know, I'm kind of out of this now. I've done my part. And so now you can do whatever you need to do. And then Sarai mistreats her, and then Hagar flees. And so that's where we ended. Now, what we're about to read here is a beautiful encounter that the Lord himself has with Hagar. The Lord is represented here as the angel of the Lord. And we've spoken about this on a couple of occasions. I just need to clarify to make sure everybody understands that often the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is what we call in theological terms a Christophany or a theophany. Meaning an appearance of Theos, an appearance of God, or an appearance of Christos, an appearance of Christ. That Jesus always has been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When Jesus came to earth to begin his public ministry, he came conceived of a virgin. It was the seed of God in Mary, this young virgin. And then God takes on flesh and enters the world. That is not his beginning, though. That's just his entrance into the world when he takes on humanity. But there are several Old Testament passages, and this is one that we're about to read, where Jesus makes a physical appearance to people. And in the Old Testament, when that happens, it's often referred to as the angel of the Lord. But as you see here, as we read the text, you'll begin to realize this has to be the Lord because of how Hagar responds to him and the promises that he makes to Hagar. So this is a very kind of, I think, a very tender moment between our Lord and Hagar, who, when you think about it in this story, Hagar is really the outcast. I mean, you have Abram, the friend of God. He's going to be called the friend of God three times in the Bible. You have Sarai, I mean, the one in her old age who's going to give birth to Isaac, who is the promised seed who will eventually, this line through Isaac, is going to give way to Messiah, to Jesus. So Abram and Sarai, pretty important, pretty very important people in the Bible. But Hagar is kind of this outcast. I mean, she's, you know, she's been brought up from Egypt when they went down there for the famine. She's this maidservant. So, you know, she's just kind of this, you know, servant in the household of Abraham and Sarai. And, you know, she's not the most prominent figure here. And yet, the Lord, the creator of the universe, in this very personal encounter, is going to visit her. And I think it says a lot about our Lord and how he is tender towards those who are brokenhearted. Because when she flees, you know, she's leaving feeling pretty rejected, despised, probably used. I mean, you know, her mistress, that she works for Sarai, she can't get pregnant, and so she's now the surrogate mom, and then she, you know, gets pregnant, and then she's mistreated, and she probably feels like kind of a pawn in this whole story, or a bit of a puppet, one or the other, and kind of the outcast of the whole story. But I want you to notice with me what happens here. So read on with me, verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord, again, this is the Lord himself, found Hagar near a spring in the desert. By the way, first time the word spring, if you have a King James Bible, I think it says the word fountain, is used in the Bible. First reference. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, the Lord speaking to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, you know the Lord knows the answer to that. It's kind of like when Adam and Eve had sinned and then God asked for them to give an accounting. You know, Adam, where are you? Well, it wasn't that God was wondering where Adam was located. It was that he wanted Adam to give an account. And it's the same kind of a thing happening here. He's wanting to know. And this is a good question because all of us are leaving somewhere and we're going somewhere. We're all coming from someplace and we're going. You know, life is a journey. And the real question is, where are you in this journey of life in relation to God? And that's really what God is asking. Where have you come from and where are you going? Where are you, Hagar, in relation to me? It's a question all of us have to ask of ourselves. God wants to know in relation to every single one of us. You're on a journey from the time you're born until the time you die. Where have you come from and where are you going? Where are you in this journey in relation to God? That's what he asks her. "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." Now, a lot of times we like to run when things aren't going right. And sometimes, quite honestly, there are certain situations that we do just simply need to leave. You know, it's not right, it's not healthy, it's not good, when we need to leave. But then there are times where people just bail and they give up way too easily. And we need to know the difference, because especially among Christians, there is this unhealthy attitude of, you know, bailing. Just, you know, a marriage gets tough, bail. I don't like my job, bail. This friend doesn't seem to be a good friend, bail. But where is commitment anymore? And where is grace? And where is forgiveness? And where is, you know, just this fortitude? Things are so easy these days to just decide, you know, this isn't good. I don't like it. It doesn't meet my needs. And I'm out of here. That isn't always what God wants of us. And in this particular case, especially, he says to her, you need to go back. This isn't something you should run from. But now he doesn't just send her back. He sends her back with a promise. And he says to Hagar, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Remember, God had made a promise to Abram that he would bless his descendants. The fact that Abram slept with Hagar when he should have been waiting for the promise through Sarai does not negate the promise of God in the blessing of Abram's descendants. Now, the ultimate and the only promise will come through Isaac, born to Sarai. But nevertheless, when God promises to Abram, I'm going to bless your descendants, and he has a child, God's going to bless those descendants as well. What we know historically is that the descendants of Hagar ended up being the Arab people. What is populating the Middle East are basically the children of Hagar and the children of Sarai. You have the Semitic people, and you have basically the descendants of Hagar being the Arab people, and you have the descendants of Sarai being the Jewish Semitic race. And so, verse 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And that's a play on words there, because Ishmael is a combination of two words in the Hebrew, Shema, meaning to hear. That's the first part of the name. And usually a word that ends with El is a reference, the suffix to God, to El, Elohim. So it's Shema'el, Ishmael, meaning God hears. And so the Lord is saying to her, I've heard your misery. And this is wonderful, because it's a good reminder to us that, you know, the Lord knows our misery. He knows when we're despondent. He knows those times in our lives where we are beside ourselves. And I love the promise of Psalm 34:18, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And he ministers to Hagar here. I mean, the only other appearance that we have of the Lord to someone is when Melchizedek, which I believe was a representation of the Lord himself, appears to Abram. But otherwise, I mean, this, and of course, when you can talk about him walking in the cool of the day with Adam. But, you know, outside of this, who's he appearing here to? I mean, he's appearing to this, the outcast of the story, but she's hurting, she's despondent, she is miserable. She is emotional, she feels rejected, all of these things, and the Lord ministers to her in a wonderful way, and he says, the Lord has heard of your misery. I know sometimes you might think, in the midst of your pain and sorrow and whatever you're going through, that sometimes you wonder, does God hear, does God care? God always hears, God always cares. And he does here. But he tells Hagar that Ishmael will be, verse 12, a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So the idea about being a wild donkey, meaning he'll be wild and stubborn, he'll be strong and independent. And again, this is the kind of conflict that we're looking at in the Middle East. You have this strong conflict between Muslims, and Ishmael becomes the kind of the patriarch, Abraham and Ishmael, of Islam. And so you have the whole, what people will say is the Arab-Israeli conflict. I think it's more of a Muslim-Jewish conflict. But, you know, you're having it here, and God says in advance, this is going to be what happens. The condition, the attitude, the disposition of Ishmael is going to be one who is wild and stubborn. He's going to be independent. He's going to be strong. And that's going to cause conflict. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. It's going to happen. And this is the result. Look, you know, again, Ishmael is the product of the flesh. It was not God's original intention and design. Nevertheless, he's going to be faithful to bless him and the descendants of Ishmael. But you have to recognize that this is an act of the flesh, Abraham and Hagar. And what happens is a result of fleshly actions. I mean, I don't know if you've ever made a few fleshly choices in your life. I suspect we all have. But you can probably testify to the fact that you have had struggle and conflict and problems as a result of making decisions in the flesh. When if we could only and always walk in, you know, strict obedience to the Holy Spirit, we would avoid the kind of conflict and chaos that ensues in our lives when we make decisions out of the flesh. How many, you know, times can we look back in our lives and realize, if I hadn't done this, that was a thing of the flesh, I wouldn't have now the consequences I have to deal with now. And that just happens. We reap what we sow. You know, we sow to the wind, we reap the whirlwind, and thus it happens. But it says in verse 13, so she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. And so this is how we understand that the angel of the Lord is really the Lord, Yahweh here. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. That in the Hebrew is El Roy, the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well... And that's the first time the word well appears in the Bible. That is why the well was called Bir Lahai Roy, because those words Bir means well. Lahai means life or strength, and Roy means seer. So the well is named the well of the living one who sees me. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Now, by the way, again, just taking into consideration, first time the word spring in the Bible, first time the word well in the Bible, you know, the Lord is being that refreshing living water for somebody's very despondent. So I love this whole encounter here because it just reminds us of the way that the Lord ministers. He cares, he hears, he refreshes. You have spring, you have well. You have a beautiful picture here of someone who was the downtrodden, the rejected, those who are in despair, and God shows up and ministers in a wonderful and amazing way, and that is still the God that we serve. And so I don't know what you might be going through, but just bear in mind from the reminder of this story, he is the same God who sees, he is the same God who cares, and he will bring those wells of refreshing and the spring of living water into your life as well. So verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born, which means apparently that Hagar had told him this encounter she had with the Lord because it was the Lord who told her to name him Ishmael, but Abram names him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So he's 86. Now, there's a 13-year gap between chapter 16 and 17. That's basically unrecorded. Because by the time we get now to chapter 17, notice verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, so he's gone from 86 to 99 between chapter 16 and 17. So that makes now Ishmael's 13. Abram is 99. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Well, we have another covenant name of God here, God Almighty, mentioned there in verse 1. God refers to himself, I am God Almighty. Many of you are familiar with that term. It's El Shaddai. Very interesting when you define El Shaddai, El again meaning God, his name, and El, the root means strength, the right arm of strength. And it's a beautiful combination in the name of the Lord, because El, that part, means the right arm of strength, but Shaddai, now there's some varying interpretations of Shaddai, but there's an interesting interpretation. Some of you like to dig out stuff. You can go to Barnhouse, and the way he digs out the Hebrew, Shaddai, the root word in Shaddai, is the Hebrew word for a woman's breast. It's an interesting combination because it shows the tough, strong side, El, right arm of strength, and Shaddai, the nurturing side of God. He is both powerful and tender. He is both strong and nurturing. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Now, blameless does not mean perfect. He certainly is not perfect. I mean, back in chapter 12, he's lying to Pharaoh, saying that, well, it's kind of a half lie, right, which is really an entire lie, that Sarai is my sister. Well, she was his half-sister, but that's a full lie. In chapter 16, he sleeps with, you know, Hagar. It's not his wife, but he makes this whole little nifty arrangement. And when he gets to chapter 20, he's going to lie again about Sarai. So he's, you know, kind of a liar and isn't always faithful in regards to keeping his promise to Sarai. And yet God is going to use him in a wonderful way and says, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. Blameless, again, doesn't mean perfect, but it means sincere, upright, and faithful devotion. And then in verse 2, God says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, I shared this with you last time we were together. But again, covenant, important to understand. It's an expression of God's divine mercy and grace with a guaranteed promise. And it is from the Hebrew word berith, meaning to cut. That's literally what covenant means, to cut. And the word is used because often in covenant agreements that God makes, it's not a two-party agreement, that's a contract. This is a singular agreement, arrangement on God's part toward man. And when he makes covenant, it often is accompanied by some kind of a blood sacrifice or the shedding of blood in some way, if you will, to seal the deal. And chapter 17 is all about this unique covenant that we're going to look at. Some of your Bibles might be subtitled the covenant of circumcision. And that's the way my Bible is subtitled here, chapter 17. So we're going to come to kind of a delicate subject here. We're kind of an all-adult audience. And this is not a laughing matter, so no jokes. Let's just cut to the chase. And okay, all right. Verse 3. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. He's 99 here, hearing this from the Lord. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Okay, circle those two names, because now we're going to finally move from Abram to Abraham. So every time I refer to him, I'm going to be right now. But up until this point, he's known as Abram. That's his given name. And Abram means exalted father. It was the name he was given when he was born, so it probably is a reflection of his pagan background where he's exalting his own earthly father. Where, you know, I mean, if you're a dad and you have a son, you might want to name him, the one who's going to always remind me that I'm the exalted dad. And so that's what, you know, Abram is called, exalted father. Every time, you know, Terah, his dad, would call him, hey, exalted father. Oh, yeah, that's me. I'm your dad. Oh, yeah. And so that's the name he's been called all this time. And God's going to change it to Abraham, which means father of many or father of multitudes. Now, later in this chapter, we're going to see when we get down to verse 15, God's going to change Sarai's name as well. What he does is the same thing to both names. He inserts a letter of the Hebrew alphabet into both of their names, and it's the same letter. It is the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, also called He. This is what it looks like. That's the Hebrew letter that is inserted in Abram's name. And it's going to completely change the meaning. He inserts the same a letter in Sarai's name, but he's going to extract a letter, which in Hebrew is Yod, and he's going to put in Hey. But in both of their names, he inserts this Hebrew letter. It's the fifth in the alphabet. And what is curious about it is that when you look at the name of God, this is the name of God in Hebrew. This is Yahweh. This is when you read Hebrew, I think I have a... Do I have a laser on this thing? I don't know if I do or not. Oh, it's kind of weak. There you can see it. When you read Hebrew, you're reading from left to right instead of right to left. Oh, sorry. We read left to right. They read right to left. And the first letter is Yod, and then He, and Vav, and He. The two prominent letters in the name of God are is the letter that he inserts in Abram's and Sarai's names. It's as if God is saying, I'm injecting me in your name so that your identity will now be about me and my purposes in your life. So Abram goes from exalted father to the father of the multitude, or the father of many nations. She, Sarai, is going to go from my princess, which is kind of a cute name, isn't it? Those of you named Sarai, my little princess. And she's going to become princess of many, the princess of a multitude. And so God interjects himself in their names here. And so he goes on there in verse 5, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, I'll pause there and let me just summarize the basic elements. There are five basic elements of this covenant called the Abrahamic covenant. The first thing is it's a covenant with a person, and the person is Abraham here. He is the one receiving this covenant from God, and it is to be an everlasting covenant, number two, with a people. And the people specifically in the text here are the Jews. Now, there's a broader application of this covenant, but the immediate context is what I'm discussing now. The person of the covenant that God makes is with Abraham. The people of the covenant that God makes here is with the Jews. There is a place of this covenant. Notice he says in verse 8 that the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. You know, that's what God promised. The UN may not see that. Ahmadinejad may not believe that. The PLO charter may not agree with it. But that's what God said. The land he has given on oath to the Jewish people, to the descendants. Now, this is a particular promise between me and you and your descendants after you. And he's going to talk about the child of the promise later in this chapter being Isaac. So this is not a promise through Ishmael. This is a promise through his son Isaac. He's going to mention him in verse 19. But then he also adds the promise, that's point number four, is that I will be their God. That's the ending of verse 8. And I'm sorry, I put 18 on the slide, but it should say verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, that I will be their God. And then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you, you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and that's the practice of this covenant, is circumcision. Now, he makes it such an important sign of the covenant. And again, it's a sign of the covenant in verse 11. The covenant itself is not circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. The greater covenant here is that God is making an everlasting relationship with and through the Jewish people. It involves a person, a people, a place, the whole list there, a promise. And then the practice is the sign of the covenant is through circumcision. Why circumcision? By the way, this is not the first. You can read in some ancient texts that circumcision was practiced in by ancient peoples even before it was introduced here. But now it's being introduced by God to the Jewish people for a very, very specific purpose as an everlasting sign of covenant. And when you ask yourself, you know, kind of, you know, could God have asked for something else, you know, like remove an earlobe or something, you know? But there are some specific reasons why circumcision is an important covenant sign. First reason is purity. Because it's a cutting away of the flesh, which is a reminder that the flesh, in other words, our sin nature, is corrupt and should be put away. That was one of his main intentions behind the covenant practice of circumcision. Every time they would cut away flesh, it was a reminder that flesh is that basic sinful nature that is corrupt, and we must always be dealing with our flesh. Now, there's great, you know, spiritual application with all this, because even today, we need to always be wrestling with matters of our flesh. We need to be asking God to do his spiritual surgery, if you will, in our hearts, and to cut away those parts of our lives that are unbecoming and sinful and wicked before him. So, and God speaks in the Old Testament prophets, I think Ezekiel and Jeremiah, talking about being those who are uncircumcised of heart as well as being uncircumcised of flesh. And that the greater issue for us is to be circumcised of heart, that God would be cutting away those parts of our hearts that are sinful and wicked before him. So that's one issue. Why circumcision? Seems kind of a, you know, what would we say, barbaric, or, you know, a very personal kind of a thing that would be happening here. Well, one issue is because you're putting a knife to the place of the flesh, a reminder of our own sinful nature that needs to be cut away, put away. The other issue here, why circumcision, is not only purity, but number two, identity. It was a cutting away at the point of procreation. It was a reminder that they are children of God and heirs according to the promise. So yeah, it's dealing with a very, you know, private part, literally, but it was always this reminder that as you're cutting away flesh here, this is the place, this is the point of procreation, this is the place of reproduction. Bear in mind now that you are bearing the seed of God. You are heirs of the promise of God. And you are not to be identified as just, you know, children of your daddy. You were to be identified as children of the creator of the universe. You are God's heirs according to this promise. And so that's why this kind of peculiar thing at this, you know, that he would institute here, because he was communicating to the people purity and identity, purity and identity. Now, this ultimate covenant, though, of course, is, and every covenant pointed to Christ. Every feast of the Old Testament, every Old Testament covenant, everything points to Christ. It is through Jesus now that we are made pure. It is through Jesus now that we have personal identity. So now there's no distinction between male and female, you know, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, but we are all one in Christ because he is the ultimate fulfillment of every covenant. You remember when you get into particularly the letter of Galatians, that some of the Jews began to pride themselves on the fact that they were circumcised. And Paul came along in Galatians and he said, no, hey, it's not about circumcision now. We're under the new covenant. Okay, you might be circumcised for social reasons or you might be circumcised for hygienic reasons. But, you know, understand today, circumcision is not required in order to have a relationship with God any more than it was in the day of the first century when some Jews were taking pride in their circumcision. And Paul was saying, no. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. What counts is a new creation. It was a sign of the Old Testament, pointing to the ultimate one who would make us pure and the ultimate one with whom we would have our new identity, and that's in Jesus. So we're new creations in Christ. But up until Messiah would be revealed, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham, we now, through Christ, are heirs of Abraham and heirs of the promise as well as believers. But up until Messiah was revealed, God said, this will be a way, a cutting of your flesh, a marking in your body that you would never forget. You belong to me. You are my chosen people. You are heirs of the promise. And the cutting away of your flesh, a constant reminder that you were to always be putting away the flesh. Now, interestingly, Jewish boys are circumcised on the eighth day. And God, in his wonderful creation of the human body, decided eighth day, because we know this now biologically and physiologically about our bodies, that there is a release in our system when we're born of vitamin K between days 5 and 7 in a baby's life. And that infusion of vitamin K, that's the clotting agent in our bloodstream. So the eighth day, God said, don't cut until the eighth day, because then that clotting factor will be prevalent in your system. Now, today, a baby's born, they get an injection of vitamin K, they hasten the process, and you're circumcised like in about 3 hours after you're born, and then they send the mom home before dinner. I mean, it's crazy now. I mean, I used to make hospital visits when I first started in the ministry, go visit a mom who just had a baby, and, you know, she'd be in there like 3 days, and it'd be, you know, I'd, you know, get over there maybe the second or third day after she had, you know, a chance. No woman after giving birth really wants anybody to see her, right? We want to be sensitive to how a lady looks after just, you know, giving birth. And I used to be able to saunter on over day 2, day 3. She would be refreshed and the baby would be so pretty. You know, the big point would now be down on the baby's head. Everything would be looking nice. They weren't all, you know, all that cheesy looking stuff and everything. I know it's kind of graphic. Okay, I'll move on. But here's the deal. Now today, it's just like, oh, somebody had a baby. Oh, we need to go visit her. Oh, no, she went home. She went home? Yeah, she got there at 8 o'clock in the morning, had the baby at 10. She was home for lunch. Really? I mean, it's crazy now how people can have a baby and they're just home. So now, you know, baby boys, if they're circumcised really pretty quickly. But for the Jews, it's day 8. Now, let's see if we can finish this chapter. We're running out of time. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, going from my princess to princess of many. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed. I mean, he's 99. His wife is 89. He laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? He knows that from the time a baby's conceived till he's finally born, he'll be 100. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. I mean, he loves his son. He loves Ishmael. But Ishmael's not the child of the promise. And then God said, yes. In other words, I will bless Ishmael. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Now, circle his name. Isaac means laughter. Because Abraham laughed. In a little bit, next chapter, Sarah's going to laugh. And it's always God's, you know, reminder, hey, you kind of laughed. So every time you call your child in from the playground, you're going to remember. Hey, laughter, come on, it's time for dinner. Oh, that's right, I laughed, didn't I? God told me I was going to have a baby. I'm 100, my wife's 90, and I laughed. Yeah, well, God's going to have you remember that you laughed, because every time you call Isaac, it means laughter. And God says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ishmael will be blessed, but he will not be the child of the promise of this covenant. And as for Ishmael, verse 20, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. By the way, Arabs will circumcise their boys when they're age 13, unlike Jews when the boys are 8 days old, in keeping with the timeline of when Ishmael was circumcised. And so verse 26, Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. And so Abraham's obedient. God initiates this covenant of circumcision. He doesn't waste any time. He himself is circumcised. And then he, at the age of 99, circumcises all the guys in his household. And I guess only because I'm a man, I'm thinking to myself, wow, you're 99? How steady is your hand? With that, we'll pray. Hold still. All right. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of covenant, a God of promise. You are a God who visits the downtrodden, the one who takes care of those who are rejected and hurting, like Hagar. You saw her suffering, Lord. You heard her cry. You are the God who sees. You are El Roy. You are El Shaddai, God Almighty. You are the one who keeps your promises. We thank you, the ultimate promise through Jesus, that we would be made pure and cleansed, and our new identity in Jesus, that we can be new creatures in Christ. And Lord, as you gave this covenant to Abraham, may it be a reminder to us to always deal with those fleshly parts of our own heart, that we would deal with our sinful nature, and that we would always invite you to do your work of cutting away those wicked parts of our hearts, that we would walk blameless before you, not perfect, but upright and devoted to you, and that we would get our identity and our security in Christ, the promise, the seed, the ultimate Messiah who died to set us free. We thank you, Lord, that you are a covenant-keeping God. You've never forsaken your word. All your promises are true. They are yes and amen in Jesus. And we love you, Lord, and we lean on you, the strong, the El Shaddai, the strong, powerful, and tender, nurturing Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night. We'll see you over the weekend.